We'll be reading from Psalm 2, and for anyone who doesn't know, that's about halfway in your Bible. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you, Josie, and good morning, everyone. I'm Etienne, and I'm going to talk to us this morning about really the book of Esther, even though we haven't read from the book of Esther, but if you've been coming here for the last number of weeks, you know that we've slowly and systematically worked through the book of Esther. And we're going to finish that series off this morning by kind of taking a big zoom out and looking at grand sort of things that are going on in, well, I hope we'll see, our lives, the lives of humanity, and why does what we see in the book of Esther actually matter to the whole world? What do we see? And where we deep dove systematically throughout the book of Esther today, we're looking at the greatness of God. That's what I hope we'll feel today. That's what I hope we'll see. That's what I hope we'll sense. And Psalm 2, kind of, we'll get to that in the end, how that just describes something to us of the greatness of God. To launch us in, though, I'm going to invite Jess up. So Jess, come on up. Jess has helped us throughout the series to kind of grasp what's going on in history throughout the point up to Esther. And today, just putting us in the picture of where we are now today. When we talk about the greatness of God and what he's doing now, how do we get there? Take us, position us, place us in history. Thanks, Jess. Go for it.
So I'm going to sort of get us from Esther to Jesus, and then from there I think we'll keep heading, well, to here, to now. There are some slides that will hopefully help us as well. So what happened after Esther? So by the point of where we are in Esther, the Jewish people have been living in exile for over 100 years, though a significant group had returned under Cyrus, king of Persia, and began to re-establish Jerusalem. Historically, as you can see through this slide, Esther fits into the period between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So before Ezra and then later Nehemiah returned under Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. During this time of history, all Israel are repatriated through a representative remnant. The temple was rebuilt and service restarted. The law was re-established. Jerusalem, or the holy city, was rebuilt and inhabited. And the covenant was renewed. The Bible's historic books of Ezra and Nehemiah, together with the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are books where the whole big story of God and his people is recounted and gone back over to the return community. So those books, but also the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all show that although the people were back in the land, things were far from perfect. They remained under foreign rule. They were small, struggling, and sinful. The temple had been rebuilt and worship had recommenced, but it paled in comparison to the beauty and grandeur of Solomon's temple. From these biblical records, history continues to move forward into what is known as the intertestamental period, or the silent years. For about 400 years, silence from the Bible. In this time, as time continues, the last Persian king, Darius III, was defeated by Alexander the Great. So that happened between 334 and 330 BC. Alexander created one of the greatest empires the world had ever seen, stretching from Greece and Egypt all the way to India. But Alexander died young, at just 32 years of age, and his empire quickly fractured between his generals. This began what is known as the Hellenistic Age, a time when Greek culture spread throughout the ancient world. Israel found itself caught between rival kingdoms descendant from Alexander's empire. For around 100 years, control of the land was contested between the descendants of Alexander's generals. Some rulers were more tolerant and allowed Jewish people to continue observing their religion. Others were not. Cruel rulers sought to force Greek belief and culture and create a world united by Greek language. Their harsh oppression eventually led to Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean Revolt, a 24-year war that resulted in around 100 years of Jewish independence under the Hasmonean dynasty. But during this time, and eventually, internal weakness and political instability opened up things for another empire, Rome. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem after a three-month siege. Roman soldiers massacred priests as they carried out their temple duties and even entered the most holy place, an act of profound desecration. So from that point on, Judah, Israel, God's people, were under Roman control. Although Rome generally allowed the Jews to continue worshipping in the temple, they remained under foreign rule. Heavy taxation, the presence of Roman soldiers, and the appointment of rulers by Rome were constant reminders they were no longer an independent nation. Later, Herod the Great was appointed king by Rome. He undertook a massive expansion and beautification of the Second Temple, transforming it into one of the wonders of the ancient world. Yet, despite its grandeur, it could not bring about the glorious kingdom or the restored covenant the prophets had promised throughout the Old Testament. Different Jewish groups emerged during this period in response to Roman rule and the spiritual conditions of the nation. The Pharisees stressed strict obedience to the law. The Sadducees controlled much of the temple's leadership. The Essenes, I think it is, withdrew into isolated communities, and the Zealots longed to overthrow Rome by force. While all these people groups differed greatly, they shared a common hope: God would fulfill his promises. The Jewish people, God's covenant people, still longed for promises spoken long ago by the prophets. They awaited the new covenant, the outpouring of God's Spirit, the coming of the promised King from David's line, the restoration of God's kingdom through worship and lasting righteousness and freedom from their enemies. For centuries after Malachi, there had been no new prophetic voice. 400 years of silence. Yet even in the silence, God was not absent. History continues to unfold under his sovereign hand, preparing the world for the fulfillment of his promises. And in the words of Galatians 4:4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. As planned, at just the right time, through the rise and fall of Persia, Greece, Rome, of these empires, God sent his saviour. He came to rescue his people in a far greater way than they had been rescued in the days of Esther. He came to establish a deliverance remembered and celebrated far beyond Purim. He came to bring the true return from exile, the true temple, true worship, and full renewal of the covenant. He came to answer the promises, to bless all nations, and to bring into the family of God all who believed. In God's time, in God's way, sovereign over all, Jesus entered the world. And the New Testament began." All right, so from there, right?
Thank you, Jess. And so we are obviously still in that time since Jesus' resurrection, ascension. He pours out his spirit. He promises that he one day, one time in the future, will make a new heavens, new earth without any sin, dying, mourning. This is where we are, still in there in those 2,000 years. Being in that place, I now want us to kind of do a reflection on the entire book of Esther. And if you haven't been here for the whole series, please forgive me. I hope that if you know enough of the Bible, you can just pull facts from your distant memory. If you're brand new to church and this is all new to you, I'm going to try and cue in to make sense of this as we go along. Certainly towards the end, I really hope that you do feel and sense and know the hope that we want to convey to you today as well. My question for you this morning at this point is, as we went through the story of Esther, which of the characters in the story you think you most identify with? You know, we had Esther, the unlikely success story of becoming queen, mixed motives, kind of figuring her own identity out along the way. We've had her cousin Mordecai, similar kind of story. We had this King Xerxes. We've had Haman, the bad guy, and his followers. And in some ways, as we preach a story like this, it's absolutely right for us to say, hey, we need to evaluate ourselves against some of the characters in the story, right? And at various points, all of them represent us. At least aspects of them represent us. But can I suggest to you that there's perhaps some characters in the story that we did not name or mention or touch on because we don't know them. So I'm going to sketch to you a hypothetical of two people in the story of Esther. I want you to think of a Bria and her husband Shaphat, two Jewish people who live in a village called Al Yahudu. They live somewhere here, is where Al Yahudu is. Actually, down there. It's actually a real archaeological historical place. Sometime in the history that Jess recounted to us, their entire lives changed. Everything about the world as they knew it changed. They were deported from their home in Jerusalem by Babylonian people. They had to go and live in this little village called Al Yahudu. They thought they would be not there for very long, but they were there for very long. In fact, they had to settle down. They didn't really know how life would work. They couldn't afford property. They couldn't buy houses. They didn't know who their daughters would marry. Economically, it was tough times. It sounds a lot like Australia at the moment, isn't it? Didn't really know. Everything was changed. The world that they grew up in and that they now find themselves in this place in Babylon and El Yehuda, is so vastly different. The kids are born there. The kids' kids are born there. And I tell you what, the main question is that they ask themselves as they sit in this backwater little village of El Yehudu, somewhere in the then Babylonian Empire, is they ask themselves, what happened to all the promises that God has made to us? You know, they're teaching their children and their children's children, their grandchildren, about the great and grand promises that they were raised. Shaphath and Abriah, who lived in Jerusalem, the place of God's promise, where their forefathers were told by God, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. It's going to go well with you. I'm going to make you happy because I'm a good God, good promises. I'll make your name great, my people. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, is the promise that God has made to them and their forefathers in Abraham. And now they sit in El Yehudu, a place with language they don't understand. They don't have anywhere to live. Their culture, their identity, everything is ripped out from them because of forces that they could not control. They're entirely conquered. And then, one day, as they sit there in their 90s, Abriah and Shaphat are told by their grandchildren, they have to talk very loud to them because they're starting to go deaf. No, actually, we're moving back to Jerusalem because the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. Jess told us that the temple's already rebuilt, but it's kind of not its true grandeur. It's kind of, they're a bit sus about it all. But no, the walls are going to be rebuilt, and masses of people are moving back, and we're being restored to our old home, our old place. This is generations down the track now, right? To our old home, to our old place, to the place where the promises of God, he said, you will live, this will be your home, you will worship me, all that stuff. And they hear that in their 90s, and they ask, how is that going to happen? Who is going to make all this happen? And their grandchildren say, no, actually, it's this guy. It's Artaxerxes. The ruler of the Persian Empire has decided that the walls can be rebuilt, that we can move back, and that perhaps all that God has promised to us may become true again. And you know what I think those two old people would have thought? Nah. Can't be. How can this be the way that God is living up to his promises? Through this guy? And of course, this guy lives after the story of Esther, and the whole story of Esther was God showing that he brings this kind of whole empire of the Persian Empire to do what he wants to do. Can I tell you how outlandish this would have been for these two old Jewish nobodies who lived in the Babylonian Empire? Let me sketch to you a modern-day hypothetical of what it would have been like for them. And you know, this is where you might say, okay, I think our pastor has gone crazy. You know, we often say to ourselves here, the world is becoming evil. And worse and more evil by the day. Christianity and the church in our country and in the West is being squashed. We're saying there'll be no church in Australia in 30 years' time. We'll be openly persecuted as Christian. And even now, there's conversion therapy bills being debated in the Tasmanian Parliament. A lot of concern goes on into that. Churches are getting too hard to operate, and religion is being squashed out. And we're asking ourselves the questions along the way, when I think of my children and my children's children growing up in a world where you are asked, where is God? Is he still, where is the God that we were promised is great and big and real? And if you go to a Christian school, you're fed that big time. But you move out and you grow up, and stuff goes wrong, and your kids and their kids grow up, and they don't see any of it playing out in reality. In fact, they see only the opposite of that. And the confronting questions for them, wherever backwater villages they move into in this world that is being shaped, is where is God? Is any of it true? Where is the promises where God has made, where he said to his followers, to Peter, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Where is it? Is he still God? Are we still his people? Is the church still something that he is building, that he's establishing, that he is making grow and thrive and wonderful? This is what they're going to face. Probably, possibly, my grandchildren. Now imagine if they are telling me in my 90s, and they have to talk loudly because I am going deaf at that stage, and they are saying to me, actually, you know what, Opa? We are going to live in a place called Bunurong Metropolitan Area. Bunurong Metropolitan Area. That'll be Melbourne City in 50 years' time, by the way. It'll be a population of 7.5 million people in Bunurong Metropolitan Area, of which 2.5 million are going to be Christian. What's more surprising to me in my old age is that I discover and find out of how that happened. Well, how that happened is that the successor of Xi Jinping legalized Christianity in China, and through a missional movement from the Nanjing Theological Seminary, the world's leading and eminent Christian training institution at that stage, missionaries from there designed a cutting-edge, high-tech AI program that infiltrated that city, and 2.5 million of the 7.5, 35% of Bunurong metropolitan area loved Jesus. He has lost his mind. You're going to go back to Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes is going to make it happen. Why? Because I am God, and I do not give up on my promises that I've made to my people, and nothing stands in my way, is the point of Esther. Nothing stands in my way. Not the rise of communist China, not the digital revolution, not artificial intelligence, not Vladimir Putin, not even the unfaithfulness and doubt and sin of his own people will stand in his way. It's the great and grand promise that God makes to us and reiterates again and again and again. And the story of Esther proclaims that, beams that out. Yes, it will involve suffering, purification and persecution for the church in the process, yes. Yes, it may at times be seem as if he's very much not in control. Yes, we must be active and stick out our necks as Christians in the process, just like Mordecai and Esther did, active in political processes and whatnot, and be proactive and wise and all the rest of it. But even now, as we look at our world now and shake our heads in despair and saying, oh, it looks like God is losing control, the book of Esther challenges us. It gets us to think and ask ourselves, is he? Is he really losing control and not being able to make good on the promises that he has made? Let me just add a few statistics to you, a few facts on that that I think is worth us bearing. That's going on in the world right now. In the 1900s, according to some lead thinkers, 60% of all Christians lived in what was called the West. Now, Andy and Rachel are not here. None of our missionaries are here, but this is really great missions talk. In the West, right? So America, Europe, and largely this was in the northern hemisphere of the globe. This is where most Christians live. 60% of them lived there. In 2024, 74% of Christians are living either in Africa, Latin America, or Asia. What missionaries have started to term the global South. Nobody in 1910 thought that the center of Christianity on the global world, on the globe, is going to be in the South. And yet, today, it is. John Piper, in 1900, Africa had 10 million Christians, representing about 10% of the population. By 2000, this figure had grown to 360 million Christians. The largest missionary sending nations in the world at the moment, but still the US per capita, but below the US, and Jeremiah will be proud here, Brazil, Philippines, South Korea, and Nigeria are the people who send the most Christian missionaries to other parts in the world to declare the greatness of God. And if you go and do a careful study of all these places, you'll see that their political histories are riddled with times in which Christians would have said, how will there ever be any good coming from this place? Right? God will fulfill every promise he has made to his people. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Right? The Pew Research Center, last bit of information, designated at the moment, the number of Christians in the world, the total number in 1910, these figures are always a bit fuzzy because they're hard to be precise, so this is the best we can do. Number of Christians in 1910 in the world was 600 million. And in 2010, it's over 2 billion. Of course, you say, okay, the world population grew in that time too, right? From 1910, the world population was only 1.8 billion, and now it's 6.9 billion. So the percentage of Christians are the same. About 30, 32, 35% of people in 1910 in the world were Christians. 2010, still 32, 35%. On the one hand, Pew Research Center, global missions organizations are telling us, says to the Christian church, the mission is not done, which is why it's so great to see missionaries stepping up to lead the charge in the global South, right? And we need to ask ourselves, how many more missionaries for the global South are among us? It's another conversation topic. But can I just say to you, isn't it staggering that in 1910, now you need to think, you're going to reveal your age. In 1910, we haven't had a world war, World War I, World War II, the 1960s, the sexual revolution, all of that. At how many points do you think along that way people said, we think Christianity's done? Here we are. Still, 35% of the world population at 2 billion. God is not done. And God has worked in that 100 years in immensely surprising ways. No empire, no cultural fad of thinking, no technological innovation has thwarted a single thing of what he intends to do. We're not even talking about what it was like in the times of the Roman Empire that Jess spoke to us about. The Greeks and following all the rest of it. My point, church, this morning as we finish the book of Esther is that I think we need to get that from the book of Esther, is that God will prove to be more than faithful and more than able to deliver on every single promise that he makes in the Bible. He can do it. He is doing it. Nothing is impossible for him. So in our time, when we are tempted, and this is where I want to land, with why this is important, it's important that we recall this, that we know that this is the God whose we are, right? This is the God who we belong to. So there's two things I'll land with for us, and then I'll pray. Why this is important. Firstly, coming from an article by an author called Hannah Nation, she cites and quotes words from a Chinese pastor named Wang Yi. Wang Yi, Pastor Yi, sits in jail for the subversion of the state. He won't see his wife, son, and aging parents for close to 10 years, just for being a Christian. One year before his arrest in December 2018, Pastor Yi wrote a pastoral letter to his congregation, encouraging them to live sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. And I'm going to read some words from Pastor Yi. And I just want to ask you to bear the wonderful truth of this in mind. The words from a man who right now sits in jail in China, who's speaking to us. Why? Because his great God has made it happen via China to us. This is so surprising. Here's what he writes. What he writes to me, to you. If the God you believe in is only the God of Chengdu, where his church was, then he is a tribal God, as for Lhasa or Cape of Good Hope, places you will never visit. They exist outside the meaning of your life. But if the God you believe in is only God of the construction industry, then he's an industry God. Only the construction industry and industries related to it are relevant to you. However, the church does not worship a tribal or industry God, but rather the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do I not fill heaven and earth? And here's the bit that really struck me from Pastor Yi. If your master is master of the whole universe, then the whole universe is related to your life's meaning. The whole universe is your sphere of operation. Although you live, move, and exist only in one tiny corner of the universe, backwater little town called Devonport, unless every part of this whole universe is meaningful, your corner can never be meaningful. Friends, the book of Esther shows us that God rules the whole universe, and he makes the whole universe meaningful. All of world history, its empires, its rulers, its geopolitical powers and structures, its economical forces, its Elon Musks, its Silicon Valleys, its mining industries, its micro and semiconductor chips in Taiwan, all of it is under his rulership, and not a single thing in that will thwart or undo or stand in the way of him accomplishing what he wants to accomplish for the sake of those whom he will call to be his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the God whom you call Dad, my Father. You know why this matters? It matters because when you watch your YouTube channels and the rabbit holes we go down, you need to recall this. When you watch news, you need to remember this. When the news of who is the likely successors of who and the rumors of wars and all that blah, blah, blah spreads, we need to remember this. Right? Our faith needs to be filled. The book of Esther wants to fill our faith. Right? And Psalm 2 spoke about the king. I believe the book of Esther is merely an illustration of the truth of Psalm 2. Just an illustration of this is what it looks like. The king rules. And so let me then say this morning, if you're a Christian, you need to be encouraged, strengthened. Your faith needs to be filled. Hold on. Your God, your Father, will make good on every single promise that he has made for the universe, for the human race, for the big story. Nothing is out of his control. And if you're not a Christian, can I invite you to consider to jump onto a team and a family where meaning is going to permeate your life? I think the one thing that our culture lives in is fear. Fear of what? I don't know, but fear of ourselves, fear of what the future, fear of what's going to happen, fear of nuclear war, fear of this, fear of that. It's so interesting talking to young people, teenagers, actually what they worry about. You'll be really surprised how worried they are about the future, about the world, global state of affairs, and so on. Fear. God your Father. Let him add meaning to your life. Don't live in fear. I love how Psalm 2 ends, the last verse. Kiss the Son, or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. Your way will lead to your destruction, but not his way. His way will lead to life. And the very last line, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You want to be blessed? Take refuge in him. You want to live in fear? Try and figure the world out your way and tell yourself, like the culture tells yourself, that yes, I can change world history. I am a history maker. Even Christians fall for this lie sometimes. I am the master of my own world. I can make the world what I need it to be and want it to be. I'm all for activism and all that sort of stuff, what we need to do. But the reality is, the forces that control our lives, us little tiny Jewish people living in a backwater Al Yehudu, are completely out of our control. You have no control. None over what's going to happen. You're going to have a place of safety, a place of security, a place in which you know your eternal future is going to turn out well. You're going to find true happiness. Take refuge in him. He is our safety. He is the grand one who rules the universe and who gives it meaning. Come into him. Remain in him. Remain focused on him. Because he will be faithful to every single promise he has made to you. Please, pray with me. God, we honor you as the one, the one who is so far above all earthly powers. We honor you as the one who breaks chains, who throw off shackles, the one enthroned in heaven. Lord Jesus, we honor you as the one installed as the king over all the earth. The rulers, all powers, all structures, all systems, everything. It bows to you, and you alone. And your ability to work everything on the face of the earth to your glory and our good is limitless. I pray today that you will renew our faith in that. Forgive us for the time where we reduce you to something smaller than what you are. Not that we'll ever grasp the true size of your greatness. But fill our faith. Magnify yourself in us. That we will know daily more of who you are. That we will look at the world around us, not in fear, but in faith. Faith in you. Father, I pray for the brother, I pray for the friend, the sister who's here who is in the throes of fear, who feels that it's up to her or up to him to make the world a safe place. Father, I pray that they would find refuge in you and in you alone. There find safety. There find peace. There find hope. There find meaning. There find a way to carry on. Even if it doesn't make sense, or if much of it's unexplained, and there's so much about it we don't understand, nevertheless, that we will come. That we will take refuge in you. We ask, we pray, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.